Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And our theme this evening is, what matters, the promises and threatenings of Christ? What matters, the promises and threatenings of Christ? That is, what should matter to a church? Churches easily become preoccupied with the wrong things. We can become preoccupied with our image before others. What other people think about us as a church? We can become preoccupied with the opinion of the world. Or we can become preoccupied with the opinion of other churches. But actually, what ought to matter is Christ's verdict upon us. How Christ views us as a church. And we are reminded of this very forcibly in the early chapters of this book of Revelation. The source of this book is given in the first two verses. The source is God the Father, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The source of the book is God the Father. Here we have the Trinity in action. The Father assigns the eternal plan. And so he is said to give this revelation to Jesus Christ. The hymn in that verse is referring to Jesus Christ, previously mentioned. And the Father gives this revelation to the Son. And the Son, in due time, declares this testimony through his angel to the Apostle John. So this is the Trinity in action. And the Father has committed all authority unto the Son. And so in chapter 5, we find that it is the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to open the seals of the book, that is, to administer the eternal counsel of God in the world. And so revelation is also called, verse 2, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. It is both, because the testimony of Jesus Christ is the Word of God. And then the setting of the book. The setting of the book, it was written, generally regarded as written, around 96 AD, and John was probably the only remaining apostle. And he was a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. And the purpose of this book is to tell the afflicted people of God in John's day and on to the end those things about Jesus Christ and his government over all things and his plan for his church, which will strengthen them in their testimony to the truth in a hostile world. So the purpose of the book of Revelation is not to make us smugly self-confident because we know what other people don't know, and it's not so that we can map out charts and so on. It's in order to encourage the people of God in their affliction as they contend for the truth, when they see Christ at the right hand of God, and that he is coming, and that he is fulfilling, he is administering the Father's eternal plan for the church in this world until he returns and the eternal state is brought in. And so even in these introductory verses, You have the security of the redeemed spelled out. In verse 4, you see that it is God who is on the throne, and that Christ is the faithful witness. Verse 5, the seven spirits which are before his throne refers to the Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. But Christ is the faithful witness. Verse 5, and all he reveals is according to the Father's will. Verse 5 also says that Christ is the first begotten of the dead. That is, he is the first fruits of them that sleep. And Christ is said to have washed us in his own blood, in verse 5, and made us kings and priests unto God, verse 6. And that this Christ is the prince of the kings of the earth, verse 5, that rulers are accountable to him. And this Christ will surely come, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and he will surely judge, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. And in verse 8, he himself declares himself to be the eternal, the almighty. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So the people of God are meant to be reassured by the knowledge of who Christ is, what he is doing, and what he will do. Behold, he cometh. And so what matters to the churches on earth should be what he has promised and what he has threatened. Now, when we come to verse 9 onwards, these verses begin the first of the visions of the book, each dealing with the conflict in this world between light and darkness, between the people of God, the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. They all look at it from a different angle. And this vision, the first vision, considers it from the point of view of Christ and his church on earth in conflict with a hostile world. The Apostle John is an old man, and he knew all about this conflict. He was on the Isle of Patmos, probably enduring hard labor, perhaps for refusing the token emperor worship required, but it was definitely, one way or another, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he had a place in the kingdom. He was suffering a companion in tribulation, that in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, a place in the kingdom and tribulation for Christ's sake, they are both part of being a Christian. Christians have a place in the kingdom. Christians suffer tribulation for Christ's sake. And it was the Lord's day, and he was in the Spirit. That is, the Spirit brought him to a condition to receive this direct revelation. First of all, consider the vision of Christ. The vision of Christ. In verse 10, I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet. In the Old Testament, the trumpet was used to summon God's people whenever Jehovah had something to impart to his people, for example on Mount Sinai. And here God the Savior is speaking to his church, and he is eternal. He's described again as the Alpha and Omega, verse 11. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last. So if you think of the A to Z in our alphabet. And he is called the Son of Man. He's called the Son of Man because he is the one who fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 7:13. And he is still the Son of Man. You see, the Son of Man never will cease to be the Son of Man. That's why this vision of him is so similar to that of the Son of Man in Daniel. The title the Son of Man is used of Christ firstly indicating his humanity, but also because it is a title of the Messiah in Daniel 7. And here he has this human appearance because he still is a man. The exalted Redeemer continues ever to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is now exalted and glorified, but he is still the God-man Redeemer. He will never cease to be God and man. The incarnation itself, the taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, will never be reversed. The state of humiliation is reversed, but incarnation as such will never be reversed. And his appearance is described. He is said to be clothed in a robe and clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. This is the garb of the high priest. His robe hangs down, not gathered up, because he is not engaged in the work of sacrificing anymore, but he is still acting as a high priest in his intercession. So his robe hangs down. He is still acting as a high priest, but not in the exercise of offering of himself. That has been done once and for all, but he continues, he ever liveth, to make intercession for us. And he has a golden girdle or sash indicating his royal priesthood, that he is king and priest, as Psalm 110 speaks. And his head and hair are described in verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, in Daniel 7:9, the one who is the Ancient of Days, before whom the Son of Man is brought, he is described in these terms. But here, it's the Son of Man himself so described. This is telling us that he not only is brought to the Ancient of Days, but he himself is the Ancient of Days, that he is eternal, like the Father, even though he is a man since his incarnation as well as God. And his eyes are as a flame of fire, indicating that he sees all things, and his holy indignation against iniquity. The Lord Jesus Christ sees us through and through. He knows us altogether. Verse 15, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. There we have the resistless providence of God executed by the Lord Jesus, for the government is upon his shoulders, treading down all his enemies and executing all his judgments. As he comes, behold, he cometh. But as he comes, he executes judgments in the midst of the earth until the final judgment. And his voice was like many waters, indicating its awesome power and effectiveness. The stars we look at in a moment, but the sword, verse 16, out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword, his word of judgment, inescapable, unavoidable, the words of judgment will surely come to pass, such as those in chapter 2, verse 16, where he tells the church at Pergamos, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And his countenance is said to be like the sun shineth in his strength. Sun is the source of light and power, and God who caused the light to shine out of darkness. Here is the second person of the Godhead incarnate, the exalted Redeemer, and manifesting the glory of God. So Christ is here set forth as the prophet, priest, and king of his people. And John's reaction is in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He is overwhelmed by the majesty of Christ, and he's no less glorious now, though we see him not. This Lord Jesus is as glorious and magnificent now at the right hand of the Father as he is revealed to be to John here in this chapter. Do we think rightly of our Lord Jesus? He is said to have the keys of hell and of death. His resurrection shows he has power, hence the keys, the authority over death, and he can deliver his people from all that sin entails in resurrection glory. But then, there we have the vision of Christ. But then, secondly, the churches. The churches. These churches are literal churches. Verse 11 tells us that. The seven churches in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Real churches. They are representative, but not chronologically. Let me explain. They are samples. Every church, to some extent, is reflected in these churches. You can make an identical picture of every church from these seven. That is to say, that every church has either has a mixture in varying degree of the qualities and the defects that are found in these seven churches. So that if you examine them carefully, you will find Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church there. That is to say, you will find an indication of some of the qualities and the deficiencies of this particular congregation. But although they are representative or samples in that sense, they are not chronological. There is a view that takes these seven churches and says they represent seven stages in New Testament history, and one represents the apostolic church, then the defections after that, and so on, the Reformation, and so on. Well, of course, it doesn't take a great deal of ingenuity to realize that that approach lends itself to complete arbitrariness, because it is an arbitrary interpretation. There is no indication in the passage that we are meant to see these various churches, Ephesus, the apostolic church, Smyrna, after that, and so on. And in fact, it just doesn't fit. Even history so far just doesn't fit that idea, and you have to push and shove to try and make it do so, and there's no basis for this interpretation. But they do indicate what every church is like, good points and bad, in varying degrees. And these churches are represented by the seven golden candlesticks. We know that because verse 20 says so. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Israel, in the holy place, there was a candlestick with the branches representing Israel. But here, seven separate candlesticks in the midst of which Christ is to be found. There's no ethnic bond, and so they are international. They aren't all of one race, hence seven candlesticks. The angels are said to be the messengers, the seven stars, giving light, and not under the control of those who receive it. They are in Christ's hands. They are his messengers. Those responsible for bearing Christ's light and authority to men. This could refer to the eldership in general as a body, or more often it is interpreted as referring to the teaching elder or minister of the Word of God, responsible for proclaiming the truth, the light of God's truth. But then thirdly, Christ in the midst of the churches. Christ in the midst of the churches. What does it mean? This vision of Christ in the midst of the churches, it's not dissimilar to Zechariah 1, where he is said to be in the midst of the myrtle trees, in the hollow. And Christ is present among the churches. What are we to make of this? It means this. Firstly, that this divine, glorious, exalted prophet, priest, and king is with his people. In their tribulation, he is there. He has the whole situation in his hand. He is governing all things and interceding for his people, however much oppressed by men. What a comfort to know that Christ is with his people. We mentioned Zechariah 1, where Christ is in the church is represented by myrtle trees. It is in the bottom. It's the idea that the church was in a dark hollow, obscure, and of no importance in the eyes of the world. Because myrtle trees apparently grow in dark, damp hollows. And yet when they're bruised, they give off a beautiful fragrance. And Christ is with his people in all their obscurity. Sometimes obscurity, and in all their affliction. But it also tells us that the church's calling is to shine in the world. The Old Testament candlestick was to shine continually. Our Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." The church is not meant to merge into the background. That's why this tendency to become preoccupied with acceptability in the world is a gross mistake. Yes, giving offense in nothing and seeking to live peaceably with all men as much as lieth within you. But when it comes to conformity to Christ and loyalty to Christ, we have to be ready to stand out and to be different, because we are different. Christians are new creatures in Christ. Non-Christians are not. Christians are on the way to heaven. Non-Christians are not. Why should there be no difference? If there's no difference, as we said recently, if there's no real difference, why should people take any notice of a gospel that makes no difference? But it is Christ's presence which causes the church to shine. He is in the midst of the candlesticks. He administers the oil of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And though he rebukes and counsels them, yet he counsels them to seek what they need from him. Chapter 3 and verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And Christ exercises a peculiar jealousy over his church. He is particularly jealous of his honor in the church. The Lord is a jealous God, and especially so in that body which professes his name. Judgment begins at the house of God. That symbolic presence of Jehovah in Israel was a great privilege and blessing. But also, you remember how often in Israel's history the wrath of God broke forth against ungodliness in Israel, the professing church of God, against Nadab and Abihu, against Korah, and so on. The name of Christ and his holy things are not to be trifled with. And Christ causes his church to shine in the midst of darkness. And this accounts for the battle described in many ways throughout this book. If there is one thing that's obvious, even to the uninstructed reader of the book of Revelation, it is that it is describing something which entails conflict. I mean, that's obvious as you read the book. There is conflict. Because it is speaking to a large degree of the battle, of the church contending for the truth in a hostile world, and the darkness comprehended it not. But still, Christ maintains his church, shining in the world. Sometimes it's expanding, sometimes diminishing, waxing and waning, though we believe there is great advance yet to come. But all through, there is a church, there is a seed to serve him, and Christ enabling that seed to hold forth truth in a dark world. For us as a church, what does it tell us that we should be concerned about? It's not our image in the world. It's not even the approval of churches. I'm not saying these things should not be attended to as far as they can without sin. But chiefly, it is our relationship to Christ. It is our relation to Christ that matters. You see, one thing that stands out in chapters 2 and 3 as Christ speaks to these churches is that he promises and he threatens. He promises, chapter 3, verse 10, for example, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And then he threatens, chapter 2, verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Then in chapter 3, verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Let's not be afraid of what men may do, or what men may think. What we as a congregation must be concerned with is how Christ sees us, how he views us, how he assesses us. We must fear the Lord and seek above all be faithful to him. And that's what this is. Well, that's one thing that this passage is teaching us. To think of Christ in his exalted glory, that he is the one in the midst of the churches. He promises, he blesses, he threatens, he judges. And no church can afford to be preoccupied as its top priority with anything other than loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promises to his true people, his true church, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen.